to the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. We talked about the locusts out of the bottomless pit. I told you at that time in the last lesson that I believe that they were demon spirits. That is possible the likeness of these locusts show the real likeness of a demon if we could see him with our eyes. So we saw one army of hell in the last lesson. It was an army of demon spirits out of the bottomless pit. And these demon spirits will torment men for 5 months. They will not kill anybody, but they'll torment men for 5 months. We're going to see tonight a second army of the devil. And this is an army of literal men, real soldiers. But they're no doubt demon-controlled men. And I believe that he probably describes the use of atomic weapons in this chapter. The more I study it, the more I'm convinced that that's what the meaning of some of this is. Now we're into the 3 woe trumpets. The first 4 trumpets were not woe trumpets, but they were trumpets of God's wrath. But we're in the 6th trumpet tonight, and that is the 2nd of the 3 woe trumpets. The 5th trumpet was the first, and the 6th trumpet will be the 2nd, and then the 7th trumpet will be the 3rd woe trumpet. You note that each one of these things becomes worse than the other. That's true as we go all the way over to about the 19th chapter. And the 6th angel sounded. This is verse 13 now, the 9th chapter. And I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now this 6th angel here is the angel that has the 6th trumpet to sound that will bring forth the wrath of God on the earth. But now what is the significance here of the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God? I have told you repeatedly during this study that we're seeing in the book of Revelation the heavenly tabernacle. We're seeing the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. But it resembles the earthly tabernacle that Moses built in the book of Exodus and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, the golden altar is here before God. Now, why does it say, though, that there are 4 horns on this golden altar? Well, there were 4 horns on the altar back in the time of the Old Testament. And whenever someone had committed murder, he would sometimes go and take a hold of these horns and plead for the mercy of God. But it says nothing about anybody taking hold of these horns and pleading for mercy. This is not a time of mercy. It is a time of divine wrath that is being poured out on the earth. Now, in the Bible, the word horn in the book of Daniel and Revelation always stands for power. And the word 4 speaks of universality, like the 4 directions means the entire world, see. God divides the entire world into people, nations, tongues, and languages in the book of Revelation, 4 of them, see. It talks about the 4 angels that control the 4 winds. In chapter 7 and verse 1. So 4 is a term that speaks of universality. So putting all of those ideas together there, we would see that there is a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So the power of God in its universal plenitude will bring this judgment under the 6th angel. And that is the significance there of the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. 4 expresses universality, horns express power. So this is an angel that is acting under the commission of the very presence of God Himself. He got his commission from God Himself on the throne. Now what's going to happen, though, under this? Look at the 14th verse. Saying to the 6th angel, that is this voice from the golden altar, which is before God, which is no doubt the voice of God Himself, saying to the 6th angel, which had the trumpet, loose the 4 angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. You know, it's remarkable that these angels are bound. Now, in 2 Peter, there's mention made of some angels that are bound in Tartarus, which is a separate compartment from Hades or Sheol, or heaven or hell, as we call it. It's a different place. It's a third prison house. And it's too not the same as a bottomless pit, so far as I can tell. So these angels are not bound in Tartarus. They're bound near the Euphrates River over in Asia. Now somebody said, who are these four angels? Well, I definitely believe that they're evil angels. God would not bind the holy angels, for there would be no reason to bind them, for they ever execute His will. The fact that these angels are bound proves that they're first of all evil angels, and they're bound. Now, some angels are not bound that are mentioned in Jude 6 and 1 Peter 2 and 4. And there are some, then, that are bound. Now, the devil has some angels that are yet going to be cast into the lake of fire. Those angels are not bound, but here are four angels of the devil that are bound, not in Tartarus, not in the bottomless pit, but bound near the Euphrates River. You say, do you think they're there now bound? Yes, I'm sure that they are. Probably have been since the time that John wrote this or long before. Now, why would God have these angels bound? Well, if you'll note that the angels in the book of Revelation control the weather, and they control a number of things that happen on the earth. Back over in the 7th chapter, you see four angels there that control the four winds of the earth. We talk about what the weather's going to be like. According to the book of Revelation, the weather's probably determined by the work of the angels who execute the will of God. God makes the weather, but the angels are the ones that makes the course of nature work, as we call it. But now these angels are going to do a very important thing, as we're going to see here. I believe they are literal angels. Now, have you ever thought what all has happened there near that Euphrates? Well, it's the boundary line between east and west. What was it Kipling said? East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. He was referring to that bare spot where the Euphrates is over there. The Garden of Eden was not far from where this river is. Adam and Eve were not far from that river. It's mentioned as flowing through the paradise of God there in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Also, it was not far from here that Cain killed Abel. This is also not far from the site of Babylon that is so many times mentioned in the Old Testament. It's in that area today that the people call the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent. And one man said it was the cradle of the nations because that's where civilization started, right there on the banks of the Euphrates. That's the river that Abraham had to cross over to go to Canaan. And because he crossed over the Euphrates, they called him Hebrew. And that word Hebrew means one that crosses over. It means that he went across the river and went over toward the Mediterranean Sea area and all of that. It's called the Great Sea at that time. So here are four angels bound at a very historic river that is so many times mentioned in the history of the Bible as well as secular history. Later on in the 16th chapter in verse 12, this river will be dried up to make way for the kings of the east. Now let's note what we have as we see further here. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now the locusts roam the earth 5 months. How many days will these soldiers be out tormenting and killing people? Well, I assume that he's counting here in Jewish time. He says a year, that's 360 days. A month, that's 30 days. So then that's 390 days. Then he says a day. That's 390 days plus an hour. So you're talking about a period of a little over a year, a month, and one day. And during this time, one-third of the men of the earth will be killed by these invading soldiers that will come to fight. So let's see what else we can find out about these, well, Hell's Legion, one man called them. The men that are marching under the orders of hell instead of the orders of heaven. There's some people that try to say that day and month and year doesn't mean what it says. I think it does. Just like the 5 months means what it says. Because it'd be most confusing if God didn't mean what he said there. In other words, the tribulation period is 7 years. There'll be a whole year that time that these people will be out killing the individuals on the earth. Now listen to the size, though, of this army. And see if you've ever heard of an army that is this large. I never have. I was thinking today, back in history, there was a great army assembled by Xerxes one time that numbered up into the millions. But this army numbers 200 million. And I'll tell you what, that has to refer to somewhat of a modern time, because back in the Middle Ages, there weren't enough people on earth to make an army that size. It's only been within probably the last 200 years on earth that we've had a big enough population to make an army of soldiers this size. So you see, this prophecy cannot be something that's happened in the past. I don't know how these amillennialists can explain something like that. There never was a time until about 1800 that you could have had an army this size. So this refers to the end time. It refers to our day. And so it is something that pertains to our own generation. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Now he's seeing a vision here. It's not really happening, but it's a panoramic vision of the end time. And them that sat on them. Remember the horses and the horsemen back in chapter 6? There were 4 horses there. Now there's 200 million. See how it's intensified? Having breastplates of fire. And of Jathan, and brimstone. And the heads of horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, I have studied that 17th verse a long time. And about all I can come up with is that he's describing here modern warfare in the best terms that he had available at that time. Now you say, well then, what does all this mean? Well, let's see what we can find out here. While we're not told too much here in verse 17 about where they come from, in the 16th chapter in verse 12, we find that this army comes from the east because the Euphrates is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. That's the nations of China, India, Japan, and the like. What's called the yellow peril of Bible prophecy. And they're going to come against the land of Palestine. No doubt coming for the wealth of the Dead Sea, the rich oil fields that are valued at $1 trillion or more in our generation. Some say 3. I don't know. The figures differ. But they're going to invade the land of Palestine from the east. And what you're seeing here is the stage being set for the Battle of Armageddon. For our people to begin to march all the way from China to Palestine, an army this size, would necessitate some time for them to come all the way from there to Palestine. So the Euphrates will be dried up in preparation for the kings of the east. And I believe that's this great army we're reading about that will be controlled by demon spirits. An army of men that are controlled by demon spirits. 200 million soldiers. Somebody said, well, you couldn't amass that many soldiers. Well, I'll tell you what. China can have an army that size right now. They have 700 million people that live in that country or more. So, yes, they could come up with an army alone of 200 million. Then you add Japan and China and India and these other places. I mean, Formosa and these other little countries. You can have a very large army there before long. Yes, that could happen today. If the Lord wanted it to. It's possible. Yes, sure is. Now let's see if we can make out, though, the meaning of this statement here about the heads of lions. You know, a lion is the king of beasts. So whatever is being suggested here is that they have great power, you see. They have great power, whatever it is. Whether it's nuclear power or whether it's some other kind of power, they have great power. They have great wisdom because it's in their heads, you see. They have power in their heads. And out of their mouths issues fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, while I would not be absolutely dogmatic on this, it looks to me like that these here are symbols to describe modern warfare. The fire. For instance, when you shoot a gun, what comes out of the end of it? Fire. Big old blaze shoots out. If anybody has ever been in the Army that's here tonight, and you saw some of those tracer bullets that they'd shoot at airplanes and things at night, they were red. You could see them go through the air. Looked like a blaze of fire going through the air. I many times heard my uncles tell about how scary it was to see those things coming. He told me that every seventh bullet was like that, and said when you could look out and see them almost solid, said you knew there's six in addition to every one of those coming at you. Said it's pretty scary. So what happens when a tank fires one of those big guns? Is a big blaze comes out the end. It looks like a fire. Well, how else would John describe that? He never had seen a tank. He never had seen an airplane and all of that. So the best thing he could do would be tell us just about what he's told us here. You know, it's remarkable that the fire and brimstone is what you have in hell. So this is the army of hell, you see. And they're going to make hell on earth for everybody. They're going to have fire and brimstone. And there's smoke to go with it. What happens when you shoot one of these big guns? Or you blow up a bomb and all this big fire comes up? There's smoke. And then the brimstone, of course, would be the ruin of the buildings or whatever's been demolished by this nuclear explosion and all of that. You would have the color there of red, blue, and yellow if you want to look up what those things are. Now let's note what happens during the time of what I consider probably a thermonuclear war. Something we all dread and don't even like to think about, let alone to imagine to take place. By these three, by the fire, smoke, and the brimstone, see. By these three were the third part of men killed. Now bear in mind that back under the four horses, there was a third of the population of the earth that died. Now we have a fourth back there. This time we have a third, which would mean that over half of the population of the earth will be dead by this time. Now, the present population of the earth is 4 billion. Assuming that it'd be that same figure when this takes place, that would mean it'd be 2 billion people dead by this time. And this is not even the middle of the tribulation yet. The great tribulation is yet to come. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. Now, to put this in modern terms, the fire is the great explosions of guns and tanks and bombs. And the smoke is radioactive fallout and debris that's always in the air after these things take place. And then the brimstone is melted earth and demolished buildings and all of that. That would indeed compare to the brimstone over there that's found in Palestine near the Dead Sea area, where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And God rained fire and brimstone on them, if you remember. And then he goes on to describe, I believe, something about these weapons they're going to use. For their power is in their mouth. Now, if I wanted to try to bring that over into modern military terms, I'd say they had a front gunner. They had a front gunner. And in their tails, they have a rear gunner. They have a lot of airplanes today that have front and rear gunners. It's not uncommon. They had those in the Second World War. For their tails were like unto serpents. After all, this is the devil's army. Why wouldn't they have the look of the devil himself? Their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them do they hurt. I think that's front and rear gunners in a time of modern warfare. That's all I can make out of that. And the rest of the men were not killed by these plagues. So now not everybody's going to die. See, some will survive. Yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, ought to be demons, and idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Have you ever thought how helpless an idol God is? He can't hear, he can't see, and he can't talk. That's exactly what we're being told. Do you note what one of the great sins of the tribulation period is going to be? It's going to be idolatry. Men are going to worship the Antichrist. They're going to worship the image of the beast. They're going to bear the mark in the pan of their hand and on their forehead of 666. It's a time of devil worship. The very fact that our generation has witnessed an upsurge in wizards and witches, and all of this is proof that we're living in the time of the revival of the days of Noah and Lot, that our Lord is soon to come, because all of this demon worship is on the increase. And back behind all idol worship is the worship of the demon that inspired that idol god. There in 1 Corinthians 10, and I believe verse 21, Paul said, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto demons and not unto God. So all demon worship is idol worship, and all idol worship is demon worship. It's the actual worship of the devil. That's what I'm talking about. You say, well, you mean punishment doesn't bring people to repentance? This sure doesn't. Somebody said, well, I thought when a man went down to hell and he suffered a while, he'd repent and God would take him out and take him to heaven. No. Punishment does not bring repentance, not in the Bible sense. Because these people are punished as much as anybody can, and it says they repented not. No man can repent unless God gives that man repentance. And here's proof of it. Because if suffering in the flesh would bring repentance, the whole world would repent by this time. But you see, it's a gift of God, and it's not going to be given to them. Those that survive this awful Holocaust will not repent of their idolatry, and they will go right on with their wicked acts that will be so prevalent in the time of the tribulation. There are going to be four great sins in the tribulation period. They're listed in verse 21. And these very sins, according to the crime report that I read a few weeks ago, are on the increase here in our country alone. These very four sins. Neither repented they of their murders. We live in a time of violence. People kill one another with the least provocation whatsoever. Murders are on the increase. Nor of their sorcery. And actually, if you want to bring that over into more modern terms, that's wish practice of witchcraft by the means of drugs. And you can get into this drug thing right there at that sorcery. Because sorcerers use drugs to make all these spells and things happen. So all the drug traffic that's going on, that's a part of the devil's program to bring about the tribulation periods. That's why narcotics are on the increase, because this term, their sorceries, simply means witchcraft by means of drugs or narcotics, as we call them today. Nor of their fornication. And I don't need to take a lot of time here to tell you how that there's going to be widespread immorality from the standpoint of the sanctity of the home. And that certainly is taking place in our own generation, because homes are on the rocks. They're in trouble throughout the world. Open fornication and adultery goes on, oftentimes even in churches, and there's nothing done or even said about it. And in some cases, even preachers engage in it and nothing said or done about it. So we're living in a time when this sexual immorality is surely on the increase among the youth as well as the older generation. Nor of their thefts. Now let's make a few observations here. What is the problem of the world in the tribulation period? They don't have any respect for anybody or anything. That's what's wrong. They don't respect life because they kill people. They don't respect God and heaven because they practice devil worship, witchcraft, sorcery, and all of that. You know what God thinks of sorcery there? He put it right down with the side of murder and fornication. It's a terrible sin. They don't respect other people's wife or husband. They don't respect the rights of individuals. They engage in fornication. And that actually is a strong word in the Greek text. It means whoredom, prostitution, all that's involved in the meaning of that word. It's a very strong term. Nor thefts. So they don't have any respect for other people, you see. They don't have any respect for their property. They steal it. They take it any way they can. And no doubt these soldiers are killing in mass murder form. And they're confiscating the property where they conquer and all of that. And they're practicing all of these things that's going on there in verse 21 that is so common when a time of war is taking place. Yes, there'll be many wars in the tribulation period. This is only one of the great wars. Think about 200 million soldiers marching. What an army. What an army to face, especially them all controlled by demon spirits. So the devil, he's got these demons, real demons, out of hell. And then he's got an army of flesh and blood of 200 million that come against the land of Palestine. Well, we've got time for just a little bit out of the 10th chapter, maybe first three or four verses. Now, the 10th chapter is an interval, like the 7th chapter was. It's parenthetical. It's as if the Lord said, now, whoa, stop, put the brakes on. Here's something going to happen during the time of these trumpets. And he tells you, and then he goes on after that to mention the 7th trumpet. So this is the interval between what we'd call the 6th and the 7th trumpet. There's a great deal of discussion as to who this mighty angel is. There are some that believe that he's Christ. There are some good reasons to believe that, and I would not fall out with a man who did believe that. But I myself think that he is a great angel that is surely representing Christ during the time of the tribulation. I will admit that back in chapter 1, the description of Christ and this angel is many ways parallels. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And usually Jehovah alone would be clothed with a cloud. There's a very good argument to say this angel is Christ. But now, if this angel is Christ, he's coming in the middle of the tribulation. What scripture do we have except this to prove he'll come at that time? I know of none. So I'm inclined to believe that what we have here is just a mighty angel, like it says. Christ would be an almighty angel, but this is only a mighty angel, you notice. So I believe it is just a mighty angel. And that's all I'm going to say about it. I don't know who it is. I believe he has great authority. If it is Christ, then we'd have to somehow prove that he does come down to earth at this time. And there's no scripture to indicate that unless it be this. We do know that he's clothed in a cloud. Then it goes on to say, and a rainbow was about his head, and that sounds a lot like Christ again. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That does compare with the description of the glorified Son of Man in chapter 1. But again, I maintain it is an angel that is a representative of Christ on earth at this time. You say, well, now why would he need an angel? Well, the Holy Spirit is his representative now. But the Holy Spirit will be caught out at the rapture. So if he's going to have an earthly representative, he'll have to send what? An angel back, you see. And I believe that's what's happening here. And this angel looks like Jesus Christ because he has come straight from the presence of Christ and reflects a bit of that glory that the Lord Jesus has. And I'll show you that I believe it's not Christ as we go to verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open. Now, back in chapter 5 and 6 of this book, there was a book of seven seals that was sealed, and no man could open it. This book is open. It is not sealed. There is nothing said about the book back in chapter 5 and 6 being a little book. Evidently, it was a large book, a great scroll the way it reads. But this is a little book. And the one back over there in chapter 5 and 6 was in the right hand. There is no mention made of which hand this book is in. So I do not believe that it is the same book. So I believe that it does relate to the other book. But this one's called a little book only. Just a little book. You say, well, what is that little book? Well, it's probably a book of future prophesyings, or future events to happen later here in this book. Or it may be the actual title deed to the universe that Christ has laid hold upon back over there in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And so it may be that this angel is, as a representative of Christ, has this title deed and is going down to claim the earth for Christ, who will come shortly after this himself to set up his kingdom. And that may be the meaning, and again, it may not. Some say this is Christ himself. I can't believe that it is myself. So he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea. That means power over the sea. And his left foot on the earth, that means power over the earth, which simply means that Christ claims the sea and the land of the entire earth as his kingdom. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Now those that believe this is Christ say, here is the lion of the tribe of Judah that took the book back over there in chapter 5. It's a pretty weighty argument, I admit. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Someone said, who are these seven thunders? Are they angels? Probably. Probably angels. If not angels, then they're angels that control thunder, like others control the wind and the water. Now somebody said, what did they say? Nobody knows. It's not recorded. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. John knew what it was. He heard it now. He understood it. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You know, it always amazes me when I read these commentaries on Revelation how these fellows like to speculate as to what these thunders said. Nobody knows. If it's sealed up by God, there's nobody knows. It's silly to talk about what they said. We don't know. We never will know if God doesn't reveal it. A fellow wasting any time writing on what he thought they said in a commentary on Revelation is wasting paper and ink, in my estimation, and making himself out to be a religious upstart of some sort, because we cannot know what God did not want us to know. Now, this is, in the main, a book of Revelation. It's an unveiling, but here's something God didn't want us to know. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, God wants us to know everything. No, no, he doesn't want us to know everything. There are some things that he does not want his people to know. So, well, why not? Well, it's probably for our own good if the truth were known. I'll show you that there are some things that God does not want us to know. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. He has some secrets. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's not amazing to me that John was told to seal up what the seven thunders said. Daniel was told to seal up the vast majority of his book until the time of the end. Back over there in the 12th chapter of Daniel, look at verse 4 and verse 9. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. There's a good reason to study the book of Daniel, because at the time of the end, this book can be understood and not before. You know, a lot of people, they read these books of Daniel and Revelation, and they read commentaries written on them back in the Middle Ages, and they say, well, you don't agree with what those fellows believe. Of course not. They lived in a time when they couldn't understand it. We live in a time when we can understand it. So I'm not going to go back and try to find what I believe in the Dark Ages, because these matters were not to be revealed until the time of the end, in our generation, near the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, time when knowledge would be increased, especially prophetic knowledge. Now, some of you that are old enough will bear witness to the fact that beginning back about 1930, 40, and especially 50, and 60, and 70, and 80 now, there have been more books written on Revelation, more sermons preached on Revelation and Daniel than you ever remember in your lifetime. That's so now, isn't it? Why? Because it's the time of the end, And prophetic knowledge is being increased. And there will be more and more because God wants this made known in the end time. But it wasn't to be made known when Daniel was alive. It was sealed up until the time of the end. Now look at verse 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." But I believe that we're living in a time when the book of Revelation and Daniel can be understood. And that God would want us to read those books, maybe more so than any other two books in the Bible. Because these are events that must shortly come to pass on this earth. Well, think about all of those demons. That one army of demons there that come out of the bottomless pit. And then think about 200 million soldiers possessed of demons coming against Palestine. That's an awful thing to imagine. That's the stage being set for the battle of Armageddon. Some of it will be fought, no doubt, before the actual battle is finalized with the Lord to come, because this army will fight a year. Some believe that from the time they start marching in the east to Palestine, they're going to kill this large number of people. I don't know. There'd have to be a lot of them in one spot if they do that. That's probably more conjecture than fact, but it's worth thinking about. We do know that they'll kill people for a year or 391 days, and there will be one-third of the population of the earth die at their hands. Of that, we can be certain. The Bible says so.